I call your attention to John chapter 17. And it's a portion of God's word that he has given to us this evening in his good and gracious providence. John chapter 17. It was 2 weeks ago that we began fearfully entering into this solemn, sacred passage of Scripture. We noted that the very reading of John 17 gives you the sense that you ought to take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. And we're going to make an attempt at going through this chapter together, having recently been through chapters 14, 15, and 16. It seems to me that we are in the best shape possible for understanding our Lord's Prayer and receiving the full benefit from it that we could have. And so we're going to be for some weeks occupied with John 17, often called our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. And so let's read the first five verses together. That will be our text this evening, John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we introduced the whole prayer, taking as our text the whole of John 17, and we thought about it under five headings. We talked together about the setting of this prayer just before they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which our Lord is betrayed. We noted the tone that our Lord Jesus set when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and with that one gesture gave a seamless transition between the teaching of John 14, 15, and 16, and now in the very next breath, the prayer that he offers to the Lord. And we noted when we saw that at the beginning of verse number 1, just how natural prayer was to our Lord. That he so naturally moved from teaching and from conversation right into praying, and then back to conversation. He was such a man of prayer. It was natural for him to live that way. And that set a tone for the entire prayer. We thought about the content of the prayer, and I gave you an outline that you could see the kind of a skeleton of where he's going, and that's always helpful to have in your mind, you know, so you don't lose the forest because of the trees. An outline of where this is going, that's always helpful. And so we noted the first five verses are his prayer for himself. And then verses 6 through 19 is his prayer for the disciples, the 11. And then from verse 20 to verse 26, his prayer for the whole believing church. And then we saw that those three sections are not isolated from one another, but that they are bound together with the same burden all the way through. That the great burden of our Lord's Prayer here is the glory of God and the salvation of men. The salvation he's praying for in this chapter encompasses everything from sovereign election to keeping and sanctifying grace to individual glorification in eternity. The whole salvific plan of God is what he's praying for, to the glory of God, the glory of God in the salvation of men. And then we noted two general purposes for this prayer that we want to keep in mind all the way through. This prayer is the only prayer that we have of any considerable length of our Lord. We know he often prayed, but the Holy Spirit did not see that all of those prayers were recorded. This is the only one of any considerable length that we have. It's the only one that we're certain the disciples even overheard. They certainly saw him pray oftentimes, but how many times did they overhear him in praying? This is the only time we're sure that he prayed in their presence and they overheard what he said. And so it has to be very purposeful. This is a significant moment. So we saw that one purpose of this prayer is that this is what was agreed upon in the covenant of redemption, that Christ would complete the mission and then he would plead his merits before the tribunal of God. Like Psalm 2 said, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for that inheritance." John 17 is Jesus asking, and according to Psalm 2. And we talked about the nature of the asking, that this is not a beggar coming before a beneficiary. It's not even a father or a son coming before a father. That's not the tone of the prayer. The specific words for asking in this prayer are for the expression of desire to a peer. And only this word is used when we're talking about our Lord's praying. Our praying, this word's never used because we're not coming to a peer. We're coming to one who is so much greater than us. But when it comes to Jesus' prayer, he's addressing a peer. He's expressing his sovereign desire for something. And maybe the best capable way to get at it is, like we said in verse 24, "Father, I will. I will." He's pleading his merits, asking for what God had promised to give him as the result of his obedient cross work. And then we said that this prayer stands as a continual pattern of Jesus' continual intercession for his church. When Jesus prays for each of us individually at the right hand of the Father, these are the kind of requests that he's making. He's praying that you would be sanctified. He's praying that you would be kept. He's praying that you would eventually be glorified and be with him where he is. This prayer reveals the unchanging heart of our mediator. So this evening, we want to turn our attention to the first five verses and begin proceeding through the chapter, verse by verse, more or less. These first five verses is Jesus praying for himself. And these verses divide into two parts. There is the expressed desire itself, you know, what is it that he's praying for? And then there are the pleas or the arguments or the reasons that Jesus puts forward for the granting of what is desired. There's the petition and the pleas, if you want to think of it with two words that begin with P. So you look at those first five verses and see how that division bears out. It's not just something I made up. This is the easiest way, I think, of thinking through the first five verses. What is the single request of our Lord? It all boils down to one thing, and he begins and ends with this so that you don't miss it. Verse 1, the request is, glorify thy son. Verse 5, glorify thou me. with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the single petition in these five verses is the Son praying to be glorified, his petition to be glorified. Everything else in the five verses falls under the category of arguments or pleas or reasons why he ought to be glorified. And there are five. The first is the very first word of his prayer. He prays to be glorified because of the unique relationship that he enjoys as the eternal Son of God. Father. Second, he prays to be glorified because the appointed hour had arrived for his glorification. The hour is come. Third, he prays to be glorified because that is the way that the glory of the Father will be manifested. The glory of the Son will reflect back glory to the Father. And so you see at the end of verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's the third reason he's praying for glorification. A fourth reason is verses 2 and 3 together. He prays to be glorified because the glory of the Son is in agreement with the plan of redemption, that he would give eternal life to all that the Father gave him. This is part of the accomplishing of the eternal mission of saving sinners. The Son must be glorified for him to be able to give eternal life to this elect number. And fifth, verse 5, at the end of verse 4, or verse 4, the fifth reason is because he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. So you see how it breaks down then. That's a good way of remembering it, a good way of seeing the structure here. He begins and ends with his single petition, glorify me. And then he has five reasons that he ought to be glorified, five pleas that he presents to the Father. Now, as I contemplated all of that, and that was my first step this week, that's what you always do. You come to a passage, your first thing you want to figure out is, what does this mean? And so you outline the passage. You figure out what is the connection of the phrases. How does this phrase connect? So the first thing I did is I worked that out, and I realized that's way too much for one Lord's Day. There's no way that we can talk about all of that in one Sunday evening sermon. And so we'll break it up, and this evening we'll just talk about his request. We'll focus singly on his request to be glorified. And our theme this evening from verses 1 and 5, because it's repeated in both verses, is the Father glorifying the Son. The Father glorifying the Son. What was on Jesus' mind when he prayed to be glorified? What content is there to that? Glorify me. It seems to me that the best way of knowing what he meant by that is to recognize that this prayer was indeed answered. So if we can recognize how the Father glorified the Son, then we can recognize what was in the heart and mind of our Savior when he made that request in the first place. And there is hardly anything, dear congregation, that we can contemplate this evening that would be more healthy for us and more beneficial to us than the way that the Father glorifies his Son. The glory of the Lord Jesus is not some sort of theological abstract. It is not something to contemplate in the halls of a seminary or somewhere. You know, don't you, that at the bottom of every one of our spiritual complaints is a low view of the glory of Jesus Christ. Some dimness in perceiving him. Some inconsistency in applying him to our living. We need a sight of the glory of Christ continually. And what is it that the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 3? He told us that if we look into this glass, that we will behold the glory of the Lord, and we will be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is by seeing the glory of our Savior that we are sanctified, that we are changed by the Spirit's working within us. We're not changed by 5 steps to do this or 7 ways to do this. We're changed by seeing Christ. We're changed by a fresh sight of his glory and having our affections for him raised. And so we want to give ourselves this evening to thinking through, how is it that the Father has glorified the Son? And of course, there's no way to be comprehensive here. We can't be exhaustive. And I thought about this through the week, and I had to come to the realization that there is no way that I can be faithful to this theme and prevent it from feeling like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. Can you picture what it would be like to drink from a fire hydrant? This theme is so great that there is no way that I can be faithful to this theme and prevent our all feeling that way at the end of this, feeling like we have drunk out of a fire hydrant. But I do have 6 headings for us to contemplate as we think through the ways that the Father glorifies the Son. The Father glorifying the Son. First of all, he glorified him in his sufferings. He glorified him in his sufferings. Maybe it is an unusual place to begin there. But God glorified his Son by exposing him to these sufferings. And if we're going to think scripturally about this, actually inflicting those sufferings upon him. He glorified his Son in his sufferings. All through the Son's ordeal of suffering for sin, he was being honored by the Father at every step. The Father sent an angel to strengthen him in his agony in the garden. That's glorifying. The Father saw to it that the Son continued to be filled with the Spirit without measure so that he could meet that awful crisis in the most perfect manner possible. The Father glorified his Son when he was arrested and he said the divine name, I am, and the soldiers fell backward. And the Father honored the Son all through his sufferings by giving evidence after evidence that his Son was he to whom the prophets gave witness. How many direct, literal fulfillments of prophecy were there, orchestrated by the providence of God to glorify his Son, even in his sufferings? When his chosen disciple betrayed him and lifted up his heel against him, that had been prophesied, and so it was a testimony to the glory of the Son. When Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, that had been prophesied and was a testimony to the glory of the Son as the appointed Christ. When he was numbered among the transgressors and nailed to a middle cross. when his hands and when his feet were pierced in accordance to Psalm 22, when they gave him vinegar mixed with gall for his drink in accordance to Psalm 69, when the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, when they parted his garments among them and cast lots for his vesture, when he was buried in a rich man's tomb, every point along the way, the Father was glorifying the Son and testifying that this is the Messiah. Hear him. He's glorifying the Son all the way through. All of those events, and dozens upon dozens more, were God's way of proclaiming him to be the Savior of sinners. As we've seen recently, God glorified his Son and his sufferings by causing his enemies to unknowingly testify to his glory, even when they are seeking to mock him and subject him to the cruel derision of their words. Even those words glorified the Son. And then God glorified his Son when he darkened the sky for 3 hours, when he shook the earth with an earthquake, when he rent the veil from top to bottom, when the sepulchers were opened, when the centurion witnessed it all and got it exactly right. Surely this is the Son of God. God was glorifying his Son in his sufferings. You think about the glory of the Son in those sufferings. By choosing the Son to suffer in that way, God was showing that he had entire confidence in his Son. He was not afraid to entrust our Lord Jesus with the entire enterprise of our eternal salvation. He knew that he was putting that salvation in safe hands when he gave it to the Son and when he commanded his Son to lay down his life a ransom for many. And the Son was glorified when he received that mission. God trusted Christ to be the one to bear the sins of many and to actually put away sin. God glorified his Son in his sufferings. In the second place, God glorified his Son in his resurrection. And this is even far more glorious than the way he glorified him in his sufferings. The resurrection was the vindication of his identification as the Son of God. Christ performed many authenticating miracles all through his earthly life. But when he is directly confronted by a wicked and adulterous generation that's seeking a sign, and they ask him for a sign, you know that he gave them a sign. And the sign was the sign of Jonah, that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and he would rise from the dead. And the religious leaders remembered that he said that. That's why we read in Matthew 27 about how they go before Pilate and they ask for guards, and they ask for the tomb to be sealed because they, quote, remember that deceiver said while he was alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. So it was crystal clear. The authenticating sign of all of his claims, of all of his teaching, of who he said he was, would be the resurrection. He predicted his own bodily resurrection. He made it the one sign of the truth of his claims. And so when he did rise, it was the vindication of all that he had said and all that he had claimed. And that is one reason how the Lord exalts and glorifies his Son in the resurrection. But the resurrection also demonstrated that the Son's work had been accomplished and that it was accepted by God and that God was satisfied. If God had not been satisfied, if the work had not been truly finished, then our Savior would have remained under the power of death. But the wrath of God is satisfied, and the guilt of sin is removed, and the punishment for sin has been exacted, and justice has run its course. And we know that beyond the shadow of a doubt, because Jesus was raised by the Father. And in that way, the resurrection glorified the Son. A third way is how the resurrection marked off Jesus as the Son of God with power. That's what Romans 1 says. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Not declared as in preached. That's not the word. The word declared there in Romans 1 has to do with an ordination, with a setting of a horizon. In fact, that's the Greek word. It's the Greek word we get our word horizon from. There's a line drawn in the sand. And there are two groups. And Jesus is now in a class all by himself. He's on the other side of the line. God marked him off as the Son of God with power. So he says after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And when he says that, he's not talking as the eternal Son of God who has always had authority. He's talking about himself as the God-man mediator, who has been bequeathed with this authority, with this power, because of his resurrection from the dead. So that Paul preaches in Acts 17, and he says that the God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Same word, that man, he's marked off. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And so it is the resurrection that exalts the Lord Jesus as the Lord of all. A category of one. He outranks everyone. And it's shown to be the case by the resurrection of the dead. And so, the Father glorified the Son not only in his sufferings, but in his resurrection. And this as well is on Jesus' heart and mind as he prays, Father, glorify thy Son. Third, the Son is glorified by the Father in his ascension. In his ascension. The Son was glorified when he ascended, wasn't he? I mean, what a day, what an unforgettable day. What a glorious scene that was. A never-to-be-forgotten moment in the memory of those followers when they beheld Jesus taken up bodily and received into a cloud, and then angels coming to minister to them in the succeeding moments. But as glorious and unforgettable as that was, there was so much more about the ascension that those followers never saw with their physical eyes, but nonetheless was occurring outside of human view. The 24th Psalm pictures the glory of the occasion when the Son of God, who has conquered, returns to the glorious city. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory is coming in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a scene that must have been when our triumphant conquering Savior returns to glory in heaven. And we had reason to allude last week to what happened next. Those everlasting doors were opened, and he entered into the heavenly temple by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he presented that blood, and the Father was satisfied. And the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the strength of thy, in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then the Father said, "Ask, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession." And the heavenly choir sang in accordance to Psalm 47, "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises unto our God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon a throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." And what a scene it was. What a scene. The Son glorified by the Father in his ascension. So I think it is safe to say that those three historical events were on the mind of our Savior when he prays to be glorified. He's praying about his sufferings. He's praying about his resurrection. He's praying about his ascension. But there's more. Think of how the Son is glorified now, presently, in heaven. The Son glorified in heaven. That's what he talks about in verse number 5. It's what he prays. "Oh, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What a thought that is. The pre-incarnate glory of our Savior, which for a time was set aside in the days of his humiliation. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, his pre-incarnate glory. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of his cross. Those are the days of his humiliation. "Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And that's what he's praying for now, that glory in heaven, the same glory he had before the world was. And so Hebrews 1, our scripture reading tonight, put it this way, that when the Son had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus has gone unto heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's praying to be readmitted into the enjoyment of the same glory and majesty that he had previously enjoyed from all eternity. He's praying to be glorified in heaven. But he's not only glorified in heaven. He is glorified on earth as well. Heaven is not the only theater of his glory. Earth is to be the place of his glory too. So in the fifth place, the Son is glorified on the earth. As soon as he was seated and enthroned, having led captivity captive, he received of the Father the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he shed it forth on his church. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And as we saw in John 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ by taking the things of Christ and revealing them unto us. And that's been done. That's been accomplished in the way that truth was revealed to the apostles and inscripturated by them, the Holy Spirit breathing out the words of Christ through those holy men preserved down through the ages for us. That's his glory on the earth. His word glorifying him on the earth. And then think. Think of how the Holy Spirit convinces men of sin and righteousness and judgment, and thereby glorifies the Son on earth. And then think of all the promises we have in Scripture regarding the earthly glory of Christ that will certainly be fulfilled. And they must have been on our Lord's mind when he was praying to be glorified. That according to Genesis 22, that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him. That according to Psalm 72, that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. And all nations shall call him blessed. The glory spoken in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of heaven. The glory predicted in Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The glory predicted in Isaiah 49, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee. Certainly, the scriptures yet to be penned about himself in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Revelation 19, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the glory of our Savior on the earth. And how and when all of these glorious predictions will be completely fulfilled is a mystery to us. But it is a non-negotiable that one of these days the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. The Son will be glorified on the earth. Glorified in his sufferings. Glorified in his resurrection. Glorified in his ascension. Glorified in heaven. Glorified on earth. And glorified forevermore. There will be new manifestations of his excellence, and his redeemed people are going to know an ever-increasing capacity to admire him and esteem him and love him to all of endless eternity. He will be glorified forever. This is the glory which the Father hath bestowed or will bestow on his Son. And it is all this and more that the Son is requesting when he expresses his sovereign desire. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Ever since this prayer was uttered, it has been in constant progress toward being completely answered. So, dear congregation, let us join our prayers with those of our great high priest and make the glory of the Lord Jesus central and more constant in our praying as well. And may this pulpit ever be one that magnifies our Savior and has one conspicuous note, the glory of the risen Christ. And may us all live lives that more consistently demonstrate the fact that we yield to the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we desire in all things that he might have the preeminence. This is what life is all about: the Father glorifying the Son. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, oh, we pray that you would give us a vision, a fresh vision and sight of the glory of our Lord Jesus, which would cause us to do away with all of his competitors in our lives. Oh, we pray for a closer walk with thee. And we pray that this sight of the glory of Christ would strengthen us to banish all idols from your throne and to worship only thee. We yield ourselves to thee. We acknowledge and confess that we are not our own. And we pray that we would live out and out, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, to the glory of our risen, worthy Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.